Congregation, our reading for the text today comes from Acts chapter 8, and we'll be reading verse 26 through verse 40. Beginning at verse 26 then, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Congregation, in this passage of Scripture, we are going to see that in God's love for His elect, nothing can hinder His plan of salvation. We're going to see that God's plan always works out to the finest detail, both in regards to our salvation, but also in the ordinary day-to-day things of life, because all the circumstances are His. In all things, His timing is always perfect. Now, if you look back on your life, can you think of an occasion where you could see that God's timing was just absolutely perfect? 11 years ago, I was in a very serious car accident. And I woke up in the hospital, and I later learned that the passenger side door of my car had been struck so hard that it was actually touching my arm. The collision had been inch perfect, though. A few inches to the front or to the back, and I almost certainly would not be here. I wouldn't be preaching to you today. However, there's a part to this story that I haven't told you yet that's even more amazing. You see, every single day before that car accident, my dear brother had been sitting with me. He'd been sitting in that passenger seat. But on that day, in God's mercy and kindness, he wasn't with me. He wasn't with me. Or he would have died. There's no doubt about it. So what can we say when things like this happen? And some people would say, well, that's pure coincidence. And some people would say, well, you just got lucky. But as Christians, we know better than that. We know that it's God who's in control. We know that he's the one who's working out his plan in his timing, and that nothing can hinder it from happening. And when we come to the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we come to a dramatic but a true story. And it's a story that exhibits the incredible love of God for his elect, that assures us that not one of the elect will be lost or forgotten, that God has a plan for the lives of his elect, and for you and for me. And sometimes that plan will seem just very ordinary. And at others, we can only step back and we praise God because we never could have seen it happening in the way that it did. And there are occasions in our lives where things work out so precisely that there can be no question in our minds that God stands behind the details. And our text today is undoubtedly one of those more dramatic times. But congregation, while our story may seem less dramatic, I want to impress upon you that God is in control of all the circumstances. And God's care for you is just as real in the day-to-day things as it was in that dramatic day for Philip and for the Ethiopian. Today, we're jumping into the book of Acts, and we're starting halfway through a chapter, and normally that's not really how you want to build up to something. So we're jumping into something here, obviously. We're jumping into a story. And a lot had already happened in the early church, and ideally we would be starting at the beginning and be working forward. Now I hear you guys are going through a series in Acts, so I think you probably walked this a little bit. So I'll just give a brief overview. Acts begins with Jesus' commissioning of his disciples after his resurrection to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus then ascends into victory to heaven. And the disciples were then gathering in Jerusalem as they awaited the promised Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, we see that the Spirit was poured out, and the number of believers in Jerusalem swells to a very sizable group of thousands. And the apostles were so busy with the care of the rapidly growing church that they called seven men to serve as deacons. One of these men was Stephen, and another was Philip, the Philip who plays a very important part in our text today. Well, tension in Jerusalem boils over when Stephen is stoned to death, and the future apostle Paul is standing there. He's approving that death, which, again, if we think about it, just the grace of God and how he works all things, even in very unexpected ways. But what happens is the church is scattered. They go out. But wherever they go, they share the gospel. Now, Philip, he's one of these guys who goes off, and he goes off preaching. And what he's preaching is Christ. He went up north, above, to the Samaritans. And they received the gospel with rejoicing, and the church grew greatly in numbers once again. And after such rapid growth, and the excitement of the expansion beyond the Jews to the Samaritans, our text today takes what seems at first to be a bit of an unexpected turn. From the populated cities and the villages and the towns of Samaria, the scene shifts out to just a lonely road, and it's out in the desert. And we might understandably wonder, why? Well, I pray that through this text we'll see that in God's love for his elect, his plan of salvation cannot be hindered. This is a text that we can hold on to, and it's a text that also gives us comfort, because it proclaims emphatically that not one elect person will be lost or forgotten, that God is the one who is holding the details. And so we will enter our text through three main points, and again, there they are. But a mysterious commission is our first, and you'll see that in the verses 26 to 31. Secondly, a providential reading, and that you'll find in verse 32 to 35. And then finally, and third, a life-changing question from verse 36 through to 40. So then our first point, a mysterious commission. In verse 26, we see the start of the mysterious commission that Philip receives. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And here, Luke, who is the author of Acts, helps us out just a little bit by telling us that this road was situated in a desert place. In the first half of chapter 8, Philip had been very busy preaching the good news of the gospel to the Samaritans. And that was the expansion beyond the Jews. And a little bit of context helps. The Samaritans were the half-Jewish people who lived north of Jerusalem. Philip himself was not part of the Jewish nation by birth, but he was a Greek who'd been a Jew in religious obedience. And God had blessed the preaching immensely, and an outpouring of grace ensued where many Samaritans came to faith with great joy. God ensured that the good news of the gospel went out to the elect in Samaria, and it was in his timing. Not one would be missed. Now, we don't know for sure, but this commission from the angel may have reached Philip while he was still up north among the Samaritans. Or he may have returned with the apostles Peter and John to Jerusalem. But either way, Philip is told to leave the more populated regions where he had been preaching and where he'd had this really wonderful success, and to instead go out to the road in the wilderness. And we come back to that question, why? Because from a purely human perspective, this may have seemed like a very bad tactical blunder. Just dropping everything and leaving thousands in their towns and cities to take a trip down into the uninhabited desert. And I think we're meant to feel the tension that the text is setting up. Because it teaches us that God's ways, just they are not our ways. God does know better. And God knows something that Philip doesn't know. And it sets us up to see how much God loves his elect. Philip does not question the angel. He knows that he's called to faithfulness, and so he does exactly what he's commanded to do. The angel had said, "Rise and go." And in verse 27, we see the response. Philip rose, and he went. And the idea is that he went immediately. He didn't waste any time at all. He got up, and he left the building. And what follows is remarkable. In response to the mysterious commission that sends Philip into the desert, something unexpected happens. And even in the Greek, it conveys a certain level of surprise. It's almost like it's saying, "And wouldn't you know it?" Or, "And behold, there was an Ethiopian." It's a surprise. And some commentators have noted that there were two roads that went out of Jerusalem that headed down towards Gaza, but that this desert road was by far the less traveled. So who then would you expect to find on this road? Maybe some shepherds or something? Maybe nobody at all? I can't really say. But the way that the Greek reads, it seems that you would not expect to find the man that Philip finds here. What I want us to get out of this is that this is an arrangement that God has made. That Philip had not just accidentally lost his way and blundered into the wilderness. This is 100% an orchestrated meeting, because God is the one who is holding those circumstances. So as the text says with a hint of surprise, "Behold, there was an Ethiopian." Now, the Ethiopians were known in the Old Testament as the nation of Cush. And some geography is helpful here. Their kingdom was found south of Egypt. And it was, at the time of our text, still well outside of the borders of the Roman Empire. And it's quite a long distance from Jerusalem. And so you see, the surprise of our text is very fitting. What on earth is an Ethiopian doing way out here in the desert? But that's not the end. The surprises just keep on coming. He's not just your average guy. This Ethiopian is a man of extreme power. He's a eunuch, a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians. He's the chief finance minister in charge of all her treasury. What is such a man doing on this lonely desert road? And verse 27 and verse 28 tell us he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And again, we can ask, is any of this a coincidence? Of course it's not. Here we have a God-fearer who loved the Lord so much that he was not content to stay in his own land, but he went up to Jerusalem to worship. And it's likely that he'd become familiar with the Jewish faith, maybe through the descendants of the Jews who'd been dispersed in the time of Jeremiah. You may recall that they had gone down to Egypt, and perhaps from there had traveled down south. Now, if he was a eunuch, according to Deuteronomy 23, he would have had only limited access into the temple courts. Yet that had not stopped him. That hadn't been a hindrance in keeping him from wanting to make this long trip to Jerusalem. And to add to the intrigue, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's hungering to learn more about God. So who would expect this man, in this place, with this faith, reading this prophet? And in verse 29, Philip is given the next step of his commission, and it comes at precisely the right moment. No surprise, because God's timing is always perfect. There's a sense of urgency. Go over and join this chariot. And once again, we can appreciate Philip's faithfulness. You see, as soon as he hears, he runs to close the gap between himself and the chariot. And at that exact moment, as he comes into earshot of the Ethiopian, he hears an incredible passage, and knowing his Old Testament, he can identify it as the prophet Isaiah. And see what he says. It's just a simple question in an opportune moment. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the response of the Ethiopian reveals his hunger for the truth. He wants to know the living God. Even though he's a mighty man, a man of power and wealth, he's also a humble man. Marked by his love for the Lord, he feels no shame in asking for help from Philip. He says, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He gladly invites Philip to come and to sit with him and to unpack God's word. In his power, he is still teachable. He recognizes that as he reads the book of Isaiah, there's a lot there that he just doesn't understand. And I think if we're honest, we could probably put ourselves in that same boat. There's a lot there that we just don't understand, not only in Isaiah, but in the scriptures more generally. There's always more for us to be learning. Yet in love for the Lord, this Ethiopian longs to know more. So let me ask you, do you feel a desire to be growing, to want to be understanding more every time that you open the Word? And I think of the words of William Tyndale, and maybe that's a familiar name to you, but he was one of the men who was burned at the stake for giving the Bible to the common people in their own language. And he was hunted for his life, and while that was going on, he wrote to his adversaries, and he says, it's a famous quote, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow that he shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." You can see that the hunger, the desire, he's driven to give the scriptures into the hands of the people. Brothers and sisters, we now live in an age where we have access to dozens of English translations. You have them on your phones. We have them sitting on our shelves and on our bedside tables. But it leads me to the question, how much do you yearn with all of that to know what they mean, to know what they're talking about? On top of that, we have access to thousands of solid preached sermons, with more being added weekly. We have access to faithful ministries like Ligonier or maybe Truth for Life and more besides. We have countless books, and they fill our shelves. If I went to any of your houses, I'd probably find a sizable collection of books. We have commentaries written by some of the brightest and the most faithful men in Scripture, in history, sorry. We have devotional literature. We have Christian worldview books. We have conferences. We have seminars. But for all that, do we long to know God and bring Him glory? Like, this is the most important thing in our life. I think very practically, we can do just a little self-checkup. If you think about how you use the time in your day, I mean, especially your free time, what do you do with it? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And from that, we know that there are more or less ways that we could spend our time. There are things that are more or less helpful in our Christian walk and witness. And just as the Ethiopian's love for the Lord was seen in his wanting to know God more, so that same love should be seen in our lives, in our desire to be always learning more about our God. Now, if you do think about it, and you see just that there's been a disconnect there, this is a good week to start again, and in prayer to lay it before the Lord and come again, to start again With that, let's continue to marvel at God's grace in this passage, and we'll come to our second point, a providential reading. You'll see that in the verses 32 to 35. If we can see God's hand in orchestrating this meeting, it continues when we see the exact portion of Isaiah that the Ethiopian was reading. It says, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" This is the passage that Philip hears. And Isaiah is a big book. But this is the exact spot. These are the verses whereby God's leading at that exact moment. You can see the exact where Philip enters into the life of the Ethiopian. Now, we could ask, what's so special about these verses? They come to us from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And Charles Simeon, who is a faithful English pastor whose life bridged the 1700s to 1800s, he sums it up very beautifully, and this is what he says. He says, "This is one of the most important passages in all the prophetic writings. The prophets indeed all speak of Christ in some measure, but Isaiah more than any other. But of all his writings, there's not any part so full, so plain, so rich as this. It might be rather taken from a history of past events than a prophecy of things to come. So minute and circumstantial is it in all that relates to the person, character, and office of Jesus Christ." Now, these verses are part of what is known as the servant song, our Savior's servant song. And they, more than any, speak with just unmistakable clarity of Jesus Christ as our suffering servant. And we can see what the Ethiopian says. He doesn't immediately ask, "Well, what does this mean?" Instead, he asks, "About whom, I ask you, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" The Ethiopian wants to know the whom, the person represented in these words, because it's the whom that makes all the difference. Because our faith is in a whom, in a person, not just a concept, but in Jesus Christ, in our Savior. So the Ethiopian, he's asking, who is the one who's like a sheep led to the slaughter? Who is silent like a lamb before its shearer? Who doesn't open his mouth? Who is this who was humiliated? Who had justice denied him? Who can describe his generation? And today I think we think of that word generation as kind of our peers, but that's not at all what it means here. It's instead implying who can speak of his descendants. And that's a question that a eunuch would obviously relate to. But it goes on. He asks, who had his life taken away from the earth? And so we see the big question here is who? And what a divinely orchestrated place for Philip to step in and share the good news of Jesus Christ, the only hope for the world, the Savior of the Jews and the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and now the Ethiopians, and of you and me as well. As a God-fearer, the Ethiopian had familiarity with the Old Testament. We see already that he was diligently searching the Scriptures. He'd been up to Jerusalem and he was on his way home. He was acquainted with the shadow of the Old Testament, but now, in God's perfect timing, he was about to hear of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy because the Messiah had come. Now, think about it. Jesus was an expected Messiah. The Old Testament expected a Messiah, but he'd come to do the unexpected. Everyone wanted a Messiah like King David of old, a king who would give them freedom and restore the golden age of Israel. Not even Jesus' disciples were prepared for a Messiah who came to be mistreated, to die in humiliation, to go to a cross forsaken by God and man. But here in Isaiah 53, we see that it was there. It was there to be found all along. And this is the exact text that Philip is given as the launching point to tell of the incredible news of the risen Lamb of God. because God's timing is perfect. See also God's hand in sending Philip. As a former Jew by faith, he knew the prophecies of Scripture. But as a Christian, he knew how to explain their fulfillment. And see what he does. He starts with Isaiah, but then he goes beyond. And you can think, it's a bit like Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Philip unpacks the word and he shows over and over again that it always spoke of Jesus, of a Savior who would die to redeem his people. And I love how verse 35 describes the gospel. It says, it is the good news about Jesus. The good news. And it's the very best news. Because it's news that takes us from death to life. And so when we want to tell people about Jesus, just like Philip, we can start by going to the Word. We can start there and we can tell them the good news about Jesus. It's in the Word that we come to know our Savior better. We can point unbelievers and fellow believers to the Word confidently because God's Word is unlike any other book. It's perfectly true. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, it convicts hearts and it renews minds and it gives us faith and assurance that all God's promises are true, that they're yes and amen because of Jesus Christ. We never need to be ashamed of pointing people back to the Word of God. Because in its pages, we come to learn of our sin and our Savior, of our salvation, and this understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Savior is the foundation of all our hope. Now, I didn't plan these sermons to dovetail together, but they just kind of do. Remember your hope from this morning. It always comes back to Christ. And that brings us to our third point. A life-changing question. We come to the verses 36 to 40. Verse 36 offers us another one of those moments that only God could orchestrate. Here they are, they're traveling down a desert road. And we're not told how long Philip was speaking with the Ethiopian, but suddenly the discourse is just broken off, and it's because of the Ethiopian's excitement. He says, "See, here is water." And then the life-changing question, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Here they are. The text told us they're in a desert. And yet at this precise moment, they come to water. Is it an accident? Now in his teaching, Philip likely explained baptism to the Ethiopian. That baptism signifies the washing away of our sins. That it's a sign and a seal of belonging to God's people. Of belonging to Christ. And you can hear the joy in this Ethiopian's voice. Is there any question at all that he's been drinking up the gospel from Philip? We don't know how much time had passed. Maybe an hour, maybe less, maybe more. Doesn't really matter. But see that God had primed his heart for this moment. Think about it. He hadn't heard the gospel in Jerusalem, even though we're told the apostles were there. He hadn't heard it in Jerusalem. Yet God loved him so much that he would not let him go back to Ethiopia without calling this son into his church. And he gets the gospel, and he gets that it's for him. So he asks, "What can prevent me from becoming a baptized Christian?" And maybe, as we read it, maybe not, maybe you noticed. But if you're following along in the ESV, the text just jumps from verse 36 to verse 38. And you might rightly wonder, what is happening here? What's going on? And well, it's not super common. You will come across it at times in your reading. And so I'd just like to take a moment and address what to do with this when this happens. So in the ESV, you will find verse 37 in the footnote. And it says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" But why is it down there? Why is it a footnote? Let me just start by saying that the translation committee of the ESV, they're not trying to trick you. They're not trying to hide anything from you. This is not at all dishonest. And the reason they did this is because of the ancient manuscripts that they used to bring us our translation. Now, It might be helpful for you to know that there are almost 6,000 complete copies of the New Testament preserved in the Greek alone, some translated into other languages. And there are thousands and thousands of partial copies. There are more ancient copies of the New Testament text than any other document out there. And it's not even close. And in some of these copies, you will find verse 37. But in some of them, you won't. Now, before you get concerned, let me be clear that there's no reason to distrust your translation. But what do we do with it, right? What do we do with it? The translation committee wants to be honest. And if we're honest, that's what we should want to do too. We want to walk as close to the original text as we can. And in this rare case, we don't know for sure if this was added later or not. And hence the footnote. But, and this is where I want us to have confidence, whether or not these words are original, they are 100% consistent with the confession of a believer. 100% consistent. There's nothing new here. You will find this all through the Bible. And to prove this, we could go to other passages that are similar. For example, in 1 John 1, verse 49, we have the confession of Nathanael, where he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We could go to John 6, verse 68 and 69, where we have Peter's confession. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And there are more, but one more from Acts 16 will suffice to make the point. At that time, we're looking at the Philippian jailer. And desiring to be saved, he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." In all of these, we see there's a repeated theme. What do Christians profess to believe? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What's required to be saved? And it seems so little for so great a salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the eunuch believed this, and so do all true sons and daughters of God. So let me ask you, can you make that declaration with your whole heart? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Because if so, it changes everything. It's the ground of all your hope, your confidence, and your happiness. Because our belief is not merely words, it's grounded in the person of Jesus Christ, the risen and victorious Lamb of God. If you can profess this, praise God, because it's Him alone. We have no reason for pride here. It's Him alone who has revealed this to you. That you, with the Ethiopian, with saints from every age, every language, every tribe, every nation under heaven, recognize your need of the Messiah, this suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Because he was the one who was led to the slaughter and died in your place, that you might have life everlasting. And just as God primed the heart of this Ethiopian and brought him to a place where this was the substance of his belief, so it is with all of us. And so if you're here today as a believer who can make this profession, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, see the love of God for you. It's because God has been at work in you, not because of what you've done. He has primed your heart, and he's brought you along step by step in his perfect timing. And think of that again when you see a profession of faith in the coming weeks. Think of that. God brings us along step by step, and he continues this work to your life's end. Perhaps your conversion story is not dramatic, but it doesn't have to be. That makes it no less a miracle than the Ethiopians. For you also, as Scripture says, have gone from death to life. And if you're here today, but you can't make this profession, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your Savior. You're here at exactly this moment, aren't you? You're here in God's timing. This is no accident. Now, our sin drives a wedge between us and our perfect God, but Jesus came to suffer and to die and to save and to bring us back to God. See in this suffering Messiah your Savior and be saved. You may enter into the joy of the Ethiopian, the joy of the Christian. Now, whether or not verse 37 is original to our passage, the point is clear. Nothing was standing in the way of this son being brought into membership of the Church of Christ. You see, Philip saw no reason at all to forbid the baptism. And so commanding the chariot to be stopped, which, if we think about it, it could in itself imply that there were others present. There could have been other people there, which we would almost expect for someone of such a lofty position. But together, the Ethiopian and Philip go to the water where Philip baptizes him. And then another unexpected surprise occurs. As they come up out of the water, the Spirit of God just simply takes Philip away. He takes him away immediately. We could wonder, well, odd. We don't see that happening today. How did this happen? It's okay. We aren't told. We just know that the Ethiopian saw him no longer, and that Philip found himself transported to this new town, to the town of Azotus along the coast. And from there, he proceeds to preach the gospel from town to town until he eventually settles in Caesarea. The question of how doesn't need to concern us. But you can see what a powerful testimony this would have been to the work of God. Just for a moment, try to get into the Ethiopian's mind. Try to think of it from his point of view. And when you come to narrative parts of Scripture, try to do that. Try to put your mind in the place where they would have been. So think about it. He's headed home, and he is longing to understand the Word of God. Look, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. He has questions, and it seems too late for the gospel to reach him. And suddenly, a man runs up to him, asking if he can be of assistance. Now, this man tells him the gospel news of Jesus Christ. And as he's talking, the shadows are just expelled as the light of the gospel breaks through into his heart and his mind. Here is a man who has been excluded from the temple because he's a eunuch. And now he sees that he's welcomed with open arms by his Savior. Nothing. The curtain is torn. There's nothing in the way. He sees that in Christ, the sheep who was led to the slaughter, he's saved through his Savior's blood. And he is invited to become a member of the bride of Christ. And he gets it. Then he sees water in the desert. Water in the desert. And he wants this more than anything else. He wants to be a follower of Jesus. He wants that mark of baptism. And nothing stands in the way. He is welcomed in. And he receives baptism, and at that exact moment, that high moment, the man who by God's leading had shown him life is just miraculously taken by God to a new place. It isn't for no reason that the scriptures say that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. And it reminds me just so much of the parable of the lost sheep, what God will do to bring home that wandering lost sheep. Nothing will hinder God's plan for saving his elect, but also his plan for the day-to-day lives of his elect. And you can think about it. God brought Philip there for just such a time. And in a million providences a moment that never cross our minds, God is the one who's still at work. And often these providences just seem super ordinary. But think about it. Does that make them any less providential? You can know with all certainty that God holds the circumstances, both the hard ones and the easy ones. And God is at work in your life. And it is all happening in his time. And as we come to the end of this text, you see, we've barely scratched the surface. Because there's so much more that we could glean from this. And we know that's true of every single page of Scripture. We could spend days, we could spend weeks, we can spend our entire lives in the Scriptures. We're not going to come to an end of them. We are those who can always be learning more in the Word every time we open it. And as we do, we're going to see everywhere in the Word, in our lives, that God is working in the tiny details, in all the circumstances that make up our lives, because nothing will hinder God's plan for the elect. Now, it's no surprise to you, but we're living in a very ungodly age. And I know it's on some of our hearts very heavily. It's an age where what God says in His Word is daily being challenged, where transgenderism and pronouns that are entirely contrary to God's design are just openly celebrated and, more than that, demanded. They want us all to celebrate in what they want and what they've got. It's an age where speaking against such things can get you in trouble. And it's an age where the choice to murder your child in the womb is considered a human right. Now, your decision to hold fast to your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God may become more and more unpopular as we go on. It may soon come at a greater cost than you've expected. In the face of adversity, I want to direct you one more time to the sure hope that you have, remembering that God's timing is always perfect, that nothing will hinder His plan for the elect. You were born in this age for a reason. It's not a mistake. And your children, if you have any, were born at this age, at this time, for a reason. We don't live in a world of accidents. It's God who's in control. And even if evil men scheme, they're doing nothing more than they've done almost from the very beginning. So congregation, don't despair. Regardless of what's happening, our hope remains the same. We end up at the same place. We remember who our Savior is. That Jesus Christ is still the risen Lord. That as He has promised, He is with us to the very end of the age. And we can go back to God's timing. Galatians 4 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, our salvation." Now, nothing could hinder God's plan or His timing in securing our salvation. And in such a way, we are now awaiting a different fullness of time. We are awaiting the day when the last elect son or daughter will be called into fellowship with Christ. And then, He'll return on the clouds of heaven. We'll see the one we've loved face to face. Come what may, your being alive now is no mere coincidence. We may have complete confidence because it's God who's at work. And nothing will hinder His plan. You may rest knowing that He holds all things, and all will happen in His perfect timing. So remember your Savior.